Welcome to this summer study of the Psalms. 14 weeks of the summer, we are going to walk through Psalms 1 through 14, starting this morning with Psalm 1, which begs the question, why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1? Why is this the psalm that starts the Psalter? Why not start with praise, as in Psalm 150? Why not start with worship, like Psalm 100 or Psalm 95? Why not start with God's mercy, as in Psalm 103? Why not start with the human condition and human need and human trials and troubles, like Psalm 73? Or start with family, like Psalm 128? Why not start with the sovereignty of God, as majestically given in Psalm 139? Why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1? Because it is of such supreme importance and introduces the grand theme of the Psalms and of wisdom literature. It is echoed in Jesus' words, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So before we read Psalm 1, let's go before the author in prayer. Yahweh, our God, we praise your magnificent name for blessing us so abundantly. Thank you for your abounding goodness, which has been lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. We praise you that our hearts are satisfied in you. May you insulate our souls from the temptations and deceptions of this world. Anchor us in your word. Help us to draw the spiritual nourishment we need from the scripture, so that we may stand strong and live fruitful lives for the honor of your name. To that end, send your spirit now to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, even as we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I invite you to look again to Psalm 1 and listen to God's perfect word. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In this introduction to the Psalms, as it is given in Psalm 1, we have a laying out of two distinct paths, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And so from this psalm, I would have you see the walk, the wind, and the way. And first would have you see the walk. And as if he has no concern whatsoever for decent marketing, the psalmist begins with the negative. Clearly not a power of positive thinking kind of guy. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Starts with the negative. The blessed man, the happy man, is not in neutral, but has a bias against evil in all its forms. And those three clauses means the righteous man rejects the totality of evil. He rejects the counsel of the wicked. He rejects the way of sinners, and he rejects the seat of mockers. Let's take a moment and look at those three in turn. Blessed is the man who rejects the counsel. That is, he refuses the secular and humanistic worldview that places man at the center of the universe. He rejects the adage that man is the measure of all things. He rejects the worldview that entices him to live by his own standards and his own definition of morality in order to pursue his own ideals of pleasure. He rejects ideals like, I will do whatever seems right to me. Who are you to tell me what to do? If it feels right, I can do it. He does not walk in this way, according to this carnal thinking and believing. He also rejects the way of sinners. He resists the lure of the crowd. The happy man is countercultural. He is different, not just easygoing and tolerant. He's not the chameleon, the people pleaser who can just get along with everybody because he fits right in. He's not given to peer pressure. It's the great old story about the woman when she's turning 100. Someone said, what's the best thing about turning 100? She said, lack of peer pressure. Right? The righteous man, though, is surrounded by peer pressure, but doesn't go with the flow. He also rejects the seat of mockers. He refuses to associate with those who scoff at God. Bad company corrupts bad character, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This doesn't mean that we become monks who separate from the world, nor self-righteous legalists who look down our nose at the scoffer, but sees them as lost. And so the relationship of the Christian with the wicked is not one that makes us unequally yoked, but is an evangelistic relationship seeking to speak and live truth into their lives. Counsel, weigh, seat, believing, behaving, belonging. Blessed are those who don't get buried in bad believing, behaving, and belonging. Look at the verbs that also go with those three clauses. Walk, stand, sit is a picture of a downward spiral. Walking is that first entertaining the temptation, the lies of false worldview. Standing is the pause to try it out with others. And then sitting is the settling into it. Christians still struggle with sin, but that's the point. We struggle with sin. We are unnerved by it. We don't want to settle into it or let it settle into us. We may succumb to temptation from time to time, but we are not happy about it. We are not blessed by it. And so John Owen said, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so the blessed man, the happy man, or the man who enjoys God's blessing is he's enjoying the blessing of God's very real presence and very real ways in his life. Verse 2 then moves from the negative to the positive. Repentance is turning away from wickedness and turning towards righteousness, and more specifically, turning toward the righteous one himself, the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He doesn't turn away from pleasure. Notice that. He actually turns toward pleasure. He turns toward a delight. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you delight in the revealed word of God? If reading the Bible is not a delight to you, then you're missing something. It's like going to the amusement park and sitting in the parking lot. It's like going to the restaurant and sitting in the waiting area. The positive is that the new man, the righteous man, has a hunger for God's word. I had a close friend who, when they came to Christ, said to me, I don't want ever to make a decision in my life ever again. As they thought about all the foolish decisions they had made in the past, they said, I want someone else who will make all my decisions for me from here on out. And so we talked about God's word and delighting in God's word and letting the Lord then speak into your life and putting the meditation of his word into practice. As James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do as it says. And so Westminster Presbyterian Church has been and will always be a church that preaches the word. Can I get an amen? Amen. Westminster Church has always been and will always be a church that preaches the word and nothing but the word, so help us God. We preach the word because that's who we are. We are people of the word. We've been transformed by God's word, and that is what we proclaim, and that is what we will continue to proclaim. Rather than being in the council of the wicked, the Christian's delight, the righteous man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. He loves to be in the word of God. That reminds me of the comedian who, hoping to sound like a better Christian, decided to rename his bed the word. That way he could go around and tell people, boy, I just love to be in the word. Some mornings, I just want to spend the whole morning in the word, you know? There's just a warmth about being in the word. Cold winter's night, just nothing better than being in the word, right? And on his law, he meditates day and night. The Hebrew word for meditates here means to murmur, to recite quietly, but out loud. When you memorize something, you murmur it out loud, sort of a soft whisper sound. In fact, my wife will tell you that her favorite sound in all of the world is listening to me murmur as I memorize things. In seminary, she would lay her head on my lap and she would fall asleep as I would memorize and murmur out loud. This summer, together as a church, we are going to memorize Psalm 1. We're starting with it here, but each week we're going to continue to bring it up and encourage you on your own to take some time, it's six verses, and in the next 14 weeks, to memorize a verse every other week or so. And by the end of the summer, the hope is that we together would be able to memorize and recite Psalm 1, that it would sink deep into our heart and begin to transform our lives. And being able to memorize that, a key component is to doing it out loud. Remember that God's word for centuries, for millennia, was oral. It was not a written word first and foremost. It's meant to be spoken out loud. In fact, as we memorize, it's usually good to memorize out loud. This may be a little late for those of you who are past final exams, some of you who are in that last bit of cramming, right? Trying to cram as much information into your brain to spit it out on a test. It's good to memorize those things out loud, to say it over and over again out loud. Actually, by the way, the best way to do it is to not try and cram it all in one night for the next day, but to do it over a period of time. Yeah, I didn't do that either, but that really is the best way to do that. And so Psalm 1, don't try to memorize it in week 13, but a little bit along the way, and then it sinks in deeply. And so we meditate on God's law day and night. The Essenes took that command literally. They became a separated commune between 160 BC and 70 AD, and they made sure that someone in the community was meditating on God's word 24 hours a day. So within the community, somebody was doing that on behalf of the community. We are to memorize then not only God's word, but also to memorize good exposition of God's word. The catechism, creeds, hymns, poems, quotes, those things that help us to meditate on God's word. You can read books redemptively, watch TV shows redemptively. You might even be able to surf the internet redemptively. You can work redemptively. You can have family time redemptively, knowing that God is sovereign in all things, and so you look for God in all things and dedicate each task to the service of God. Notice also in this that we are not under the law, under it in a form of condemnation, but we delight in the law. It is a blessing to consider it as a good rule of life without the curse of legalistic, begrudging rule following. Parents and kids, this is your part. So kids, listen up for a moment, because this happens all the time in homes, right? Mom and dad say, go clean your room. And the kids go off stomping and pouting. And with complaining and arguing, they sometimes do it after they've been told 28 times, right? Does this sound about right? Yeah? And no joy in it whatsoever. That is to be under the law. You're doing it because you were told to, but you have no delight in it whatsoever. That is a legalistic being under the law and is no fun whatsoever. How much better to be told, go clean your room, and to find the delight in that. To go into your room, your own safe haven, surrounded by all your good stuff, and to think, man, am I blessed. Look at all this great stuff I have, my toys and my books and my clothes. And the great delight of being good stewards of what you have, putting it away and taking care of it and being able to use it in turn. That's not being under the law, but delighting in the living out of the law. We do it day and night, when you're up at night and cannot sleep, when you are busy in the day, when things are going well and when they're not, we delight in the law of the Lord. Thomas A. Kempis said, I have no rest but in a nook with the book. And then in verse 3, we have a great word picture. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. The blessed, righteous man, the happy man has stability. He's planted. He has vitality by streams of water. He has productivity, gives fruit. He has durability, it does not wither. And he has prosperity. All that he does prospers. Of course, there will be adversity. Lots of Psalms speak to this. But he will still prosper. In fact, the tree will still produce fruit during times of drought because the stream is still there. The person who delights in God's word draws life-sustaining nourishment through its roots. The effect is in the heart. We really do live out of our heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, we live our life. We often want to blame it on something outside of ourselves. We say we get angry because we're tired. We get angry because we're hungry. We get tired because so-and-so did whatever. But those things outside of us happen that really reveal what's happening in our hearts. And so we yield good fruit in season, whether times are good or not. We can bear eternal, lasting, good fruit. The fruit we yield right now may not seem to make a difference, but we must not look at it in a temporal fashion, but see it from an eternal perspective. Derek Kidner, I loved this point that he made. He said, "The tree is no mere channel piping the water unchanged from one place to another, but a living organism which absorbs it to produce in due course something new and delightful, proper to its kind and to its time." Think about what the Lord does. We take the water of the living word, and he does a work within us that then produces not water, but produces good fruit. We drink in the living water of God's word and bear good fruit. And so we don't just memorize God's word and repeat God's word, but we live it out in real time in real situations. And so meditating on God's word is not for the purpose of winning Bible memory contests. Meditating on the word is for the purpose of bearing good fruit. And the fruit is not just spiritual, but spiritual work that gets translated into physical manifestations of righteous living. And then consider this, you are not a wild tree that just happens to exist. The Lord purposefully planted you where you are. And he purposefully planted you so that you could have roots that would sink into the richness of the living word of God and draw life. So all that is having seen the walk. And then in verses 4 and 5, I would have you see the wind and the continuing word picture that stands in contrast to verse 3 with the chaff, where you have the farmer's fork that scoops up and throws grain in the air and the wind blows away the light chaff. Some of you who have been on farms have had a chance to do that kind of thing. Other kids know about taking the dandelion, right? Lots of dandelions these days, and you blow on the dandelion and it goes scattering off. And so instead of stability and vitality, with the wicked there is rootlessness and ruin. Great story about Horace Greeley, who back in the day was a 30-year editor of the New York Tribune. He believed that man was naturally good, and he backed the founding of some 40 communes during the 1840s, all of which failed. He advocated various other causes, among them free love. He always seemed to be pressing for something new, as if it might usher in a man-made utopia. He was politically crushed when he ran for president in 1872, and after the election, he began to look back in his life and viewed it as a waste and as a sacrifice to one foolish crusade after another. In a statement not long before his death, he wrote, "I stand naked before my God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. And yet I take God to witness that I have never intended to injure or harm anyone. But this is no excuse. Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know you have been chaff." Psalm 1, by contrast, gives the picture of the righteous man bearing fruit, while the wicked are just chaff that the wind blows away. The wind, the word for wind in Hebrew is ruach. It's just fun to say, ruach. It also means spirit or breath. The ruach of God is the spirit or breath or wind of God that blows away the wicked. So verses 4 and 5 emphasize more explicitly what a man is more than what he sees and feels. Hence the unsparing conclusion and the big therefore of verse 5, talking about the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment or stand in the assembly of the righteous. Two parts to that. First, they have no justification. They will not stand in the judgment. Nor do they have communion. They will not stand among the assembly. Are the ungodly blessed? No. Happy? No. Successful? Fruitful? No. They may appear to be, especially in temporal ways, but how many multimillionaires testify later in life that they were absolutely miserable? And how many will not stand in the judgment? The wicked do what God forbids, that we saw back in verse 1. They do walk in the counsel of the wicked and believe in themselves. They do stand in the way of sinners and end up scandalized and ridiculed by talk show hosts who weeks before idolized them. They sit in the seat of mockers, exalting themselves and letting others exalt them, all the while wishing the paparazzi would go away and give them some peace and quiet. The chaff is empty, void, futile, unsubstantial, shallow, worthless, and in the end, it is burned in the fire. Think about that. In an agricultural society that used absolutely every part of every plant, the only thing the chaff was good for was to be fuel for the fire. And so the wicked may seem to be people of substance, but the day of the Lord will disclose the man of straw as the works of straw. They will experience what one commentator called collapse and expulsion. They will collapse. They will not have a leg to stand on. They will collapse in the presence of God. And then they will experience expulsion and have no place among God's people. And so that's the walk and that's the wind. Finally, I would have you see the way in verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will prosper. Among the many different roads of life, there really are just two paths: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. One way leads to blessing, the other to cursing. One to salvation, the other to destruction. One to life, the other to death. And so, like a clearly marked entrance to the path of righteousness, Psalm 1 serves as an introduction, a preface to the book of Psalms. The Lord does not merely watch over the righteous from afar. The Hebrew word there actually says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows us in the biblical sense. He knows us intimately, personally, relationally. We are the bride of Christ. The Lord knows us, and he will guard, guide, and grace God's people. The way of the Psalms is a path to life that is known by God himself. When we immerse ourselves in the world of the Psalms and make it our own, we are following the path that God himself took, the path that he took in Jesus, a path of suffering and hurt, rejection and abandonment, deliverance, salvation, exaltation, and great joy. Together, the Psalms lead us on the path of real life, not the pallid substitutions for life that we sometimes construct for ourselves, where everything is hermetically sealed, sterile, and safe, but real life. And so there are two ways, and in verse 6 we see the parting of ways: the wicked and the righteous. The word that is wicked is often translated simply as guilty. It has to do with a courtroom scene in which he is pronounced guilty. He's pronounced wicked in the court of law. On the other hand, the righteous one is pronounced righteous. The sinner is not just one guilty of one crime, but has an inclination to sin. The mocker refuses correction and pridefully belittles or undermines those who seek to be righteous. They stir up anger and strife. They seek solidarity with others who will join them in mocking and ridiculing the path of righteousness. They exploit holes in legal systems for their own ends. Psalm 2 and others speak of wicked nations or the wicked pagans outside of Israel. But Psalm 1 is centered on the wicked within Israel and seems to be speaking of the wicked who exist among the covenant people. Last week, at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he spoke out against those Corinthians who did not truly love the Lord and said, "Let them be cursed, anathema." Jesus in Matthew 7 says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The gospel of Jesus Christ does not just say that we need to be righteous, but that he is our righteousness. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We are declared righteous in Christ. And so the Lord not only watches over, but the Lord knows us. There is great assurance in this. that he who began this good work will bring it to the day of completion. The story is told about a traveler in Ireland who stopped to ask directions, and the traveler asked, "If you were going to Dublin, which way would you go?" And the Irishman replied, "Well, I wouldn't go there from here." Many people want to start from some place other than where they are in order to be where they want to be. But the truth is, we must start from where we are right now. Do not wait until you are in some other place in life. Start here. Start now. Start by facing your sin, confessing it for what it is, and turn to the Lord by faith. And if you're already a believer, evidenced by a hunger for God's word and God's presence and godly activity in your life, then take great assurance that you are on the path and God himself is guiding you, whether it feels like it or not. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are few, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And remember that Jesus himself is our way. Charles Spurgeon says this about Psalm 1. Walk with God, and you cannot mistake the road. You have infallible wisdom to direct you, permanent love to comfort you, and eternal power to defend you. For Jesus himself is the way. And may the truth set you free. Amen.